Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. King of our lives, we crown you now. Yours shall the glory be, lest we forget your thorn-crowned brow. Lead us to Calvary. Lest we forget Gethsemane. Lest we forget your agony. Lest we forget your love for me. Lead us to Calvary. Amen. The scene before us this morning of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is in many ways what you might call the New Testament's equivalent of holy ground. The cross of Calvary may well be the pinnacle, but this here is within sight of Calvary. And the passage tells us that at the foot of this pinnacle, Jesus saw the reality, the full reality, and the consequence of climbing that pinnacle. Spread out before him, yet to be encountered, were lies, betrayal, a mockery of a trial, a torturous death by crucifixion, but most of all, the wrath of God, and therefore separation from the Father. All of the gospel writers, in their own way, take note of the importance of what took place in Gethsemane, the hour of Jesus' struggle that was far more intense and far more consequential than any other hour of his life. And the prayer that came from his lips in the garden is far more revealing than any of his recorded prayers in the Gospels. We're told in one of the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, that at the end of this struggle in Gethsemane, that an angel came and ministered to him and strengthened him. And that too, I think, signals for us something of the gravity of the event that is described to us in our reading this morning. As though his heavenly Father knew the need of his Son to receive supernatural comfort. This was no ordinary hour. This was no ordinary trial. Well, there are many issues that we could focus upon this morning, but I want us to think upon three aspects of what the Lord Jesus knew in the garden in his time of great trial. First, let's consider the sorrow of Jesus. Now, Matthew says that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed at the end of verse 37. It's unusual language concerning Jesus. Rarely are we given in the Gospels any insight into this kind of emotion in his life. The words that are employed here are strong words, expressive of deep emotion. It's interesting that the Gospel writer describes this event in these words, that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And what's interesting about how Matthew records this is that he's not implying that it was death that was troubling Jesus. It wasn't meant to be a description of the cause of his trouble, but the extent of his trouble in the garden. He was troubled to the point of death, not troubled by the thought of death, but troubled to the point of death. Jesus knew that he was about to be exposed to the one thing that really caused him to shrink back in fear. And that was the experience of separation from his heavenly Father. Now there is an invisible but straight line that leads from the garden to Calvary. A road that leads into the abyss and into the deepest darkness. We see its beginnings here, but we don't see the end of the road. Because it leads us to the sheer darkness of the afternoon that would follow when Jesus would cry out that he was forsaken upon the cross, not for his sin, but for the sins of his people. those that he would go to the cross for and suffer for as their representative, as their sin bearer, as the second Adam who would take the place of the first Adam in order to be the Savior. God must lay all that sin upon him, and in his own soul he must bear that wrath for sin of a holy, righteous God. There and then he will cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he didn't cry out on the cross, my Father, like he did here in the garden. See that? My Father in verse 39. My Father. But on the cross it will be, my God, as though the consciousness of his own sonship, his relationship with the Father, has been obliterated on the cross, so that all that he is conscious of on the cross is being the sin bearer and no longer assured of his Father's love and care. That's the reality of the road Jesus is about to go down. The road that leads from Gethsemane to the cross. And here in the garden, in that garden of squeezing, it causes him to tremble. And he is exceedingly sorrowful and troubled. Here is a picture that we do not see of Jesus anywhere else in the Gospels. Verse 39 says, with his face on the ground, praying, crying out to his heavenly Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, at the risk of saying something banal in this context of something so profound, it says to us this morning something of enormous pastoral significance. It is not wrong to struggle with the will of God. It is not wrong in and of itself to come before God and plead with him with your face on the ground saying, Father, if it is possible and if it be your will, let there be some other road that I can take apart from the one that stretched out before me. Because sometimes people represent it as being a higher plane of spirituality. If you can pray a prayer that doesn't contain the words, if it be your will. Actually, nothing is further from the truth. Because all prayer must be in accordance with the will of God. And here is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's saying, if it be possible, I'm struggling with this. Notice also something else here as we examine something of the sorrow of Jesus. How did our Lord deal with the sorrow? Isn't it expressive that he gathered to himself, or asked his friends, I should say, to come and join in with him in his sorrow? Come and pray with me. I need support. I need help. Isn't it expressive of the value of prayer that even the Lord Jesus Christ in this most excruciating hour found that the alleviation, the comfort that he would need would come from others beside him, supporting him. But most of all, from his heavenly Father. What does the hymn say? Have you trials and temptations? You know the rest. Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And that was true for the servant of the Lord Jesus, just as it is for you and me. It would be so very easy, I think, to portray some other route for Jesus to take here. But instead, he has this extraordinary determination to gather up his resolve and put aside his emotions and work through all the consequences of that to which he had agreed to do in eternity past as the servant of the Lord, in fulfilling the terms of the covenant of redemption, that now he comes before his Father, as it were, and casts everything before his Father in heaven. And as he does so, and as more and more of the awareness of what lays before him dawns upon his mind and heart, you see something of that emotional response. The sorrow and the trouble that overcame him. So real that all the gospel writers record it. Now, if you ever find yourselves at wit's end, if you ever find yourselves weak and broken and absolutely poured out like water, knowing not which way to turn, except that before you lies a road that you'd rather not go down, then here is Jesus, who is the pioneer and the author of our salvation, who says to you, I've blazed that trail, I've been down that path, I've been down the most difficult path that could ever exist, experiencing a sorrow like which you have never, ever known. Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is not touched with our feelings, with the knowledge of our infirmities, but we have one who in every way sympathizes with our weakness. We move from the sorrow of Jesus to the sadness of Jesus. While he dealt with this vertical aspect of godly sorrow, he also had to deal with the horizontal aspect of human sadness and disappointment. That is, disappointment with Peter and James and John and the other disciples. Where he stayed awake and kept watch and prayed, his disciples fell asleep and stayed asleep. And what you see in this text is their weakness, which is obvious, but it seems to be magnified, doesn't it? It seems to be blown out of proportion. Some might dare to say quietly under their breath, you know, if only I'd been there in the Garden of Gethsemane, if only I'd been underneath those olive trees, if only I'd been asked to pray with Jesus as the moon shone down that Passover night, I would have stayed awake. Oh yeah, Peter, I'll never deny you. I'll never turn away from you. Sadly, on second thoughts, maybe not. I probably would have fallen asleep too. I can't stay awake much past 11. Isn't it so that the disciples are merely a reflection of the weakness of our own hearts? How many times have you and I resolved to give Jesus everything, to consecrate ourselves on the altar of God, to read his word more, to pray more, to be more regular at church, to be more clear in our witness, to have a better frame of mind, be a better witness for Christ? And we've kept it up a week, two, a month, and then our lives are a string of broken promises. And were it not for the obedience of Jesus in this case, we would be altogether lost. If salvation were up to us, we wouldn't hang in there. That's why it's not up to us. So note that Jesus expresses here something of his disappointment, but it's never accusatory disappointment. He doesn't point the finger. It's tender. It's difficult to know how to read verse 40 accurately in public when he comes to the disciples and says, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Do you read it with a stern, accusing voice? So you couldn't watch with me 1 hour. Or was it in voice, instead a voice of understanding and compassion? So, you couldn't watch with me 1 hour. And everything that we know about Jesus and how he deals with his disciples reeks understanding and compassion, because he deals with them and he deals with us in grace and in love. And so at last, in verse 45, he says to them, "Sleep on, take your rest. Sleep on now," understanding the heaviness of their eyes in the garden. Perhaps we're all too conscious, you and I, that we have disappointed our Lord. The promises that we made on the 1st of January this year, and now it's only March 25. And many of them have been long since forgotten and broken, and recorded perhaps only in a diary or a journal somewhere. And we read that, and we read this, and we feel that guilt. We let Jesus down. And isn't it something that's expressive here of the gospel itself? That there is forgiveness and mercy gladly, freely given. That in Jesus, even in the garden, we find the truest expression of compassion and mercy. Well, the third thing here that stands out the most in this text is the submission of Jesus. The sorrow of Jesus, the sadness of Jesus, the submission of Jesus. There is a decided resolve in the consciousness of the Lord's servant as he battles here with what lays before him and comes to a conclusion. "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, then let your will be done." Jesus had come to do that which Adam failed to do in the garden. Adam sinned in the garden. Adam disobeyed in the garden. But Jesus is now come to fulfill that which Adam broke, that Adam fell into, disobedience. He had come to do that which you and I had failed to do and will always fail to do, be fully obedient to the Father. He'd come to walk down a pathway that you and I can never walk down. You'll never be asked to give your life as a ransom in the place of sinners. You'll never be asked by God to do that. Jesus has come to be the sin bearer. Jesus has come in order that the covenant curse might fall upon him, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And so what you see here is the resolve of the servant of the Lord, his willing submission. "I have come to do your will, O God. Yes, your law is within my heart." And here in the garden, the soul of Jesus is steeled with resolve and determination to do whatever his heavenly Father asks him to do. Was there ever a Saviour as great as this one? Was there ever an obedience as amazing as this one? Was there ever a resolve greater than this one? The hymn asks us, "Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Note also the last verse of this section, verse 46. He says to his disciples, and it's in all of the narratives and all of the Gospels, "Rise, let us be going." Interesting that that word "going" is a word used in the context of a military battle. It's as though Jesus is saying, "Rise, let us go to fight. My time has come. The time of the battle is now. The time for sleeping is finished. The time for engagement with the enemy," terms first of all Judas, then behind Judas, the devil himself. And Jesus is going out from the garden to meet his enemy, just as in the wilderness temptations at the very beginning of the Gospels, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness so he will face the devil face to face. What's being alluded to here with the use of that word, this military word? It's just a little glimpse. But here is the conqueror with the capital C. Here is the victorious Messiah with the capital M. Here is the knight in shining armor, come to rescue his damsel, his very own sheep, the church of God that need to be rescued. Here he is. He comes. He comes marching forth from the Garden of Gethsemane to meet his enemy on the plains of the battle as a conquering hero, as the servant of God, as the Lord of glory, just hinting to his disciples along the way that they will be caught up in this battle, that just as he suffered, so they must suffer. We're not surprised then to find out that if we belong to Christ, then we're in the midst of that battle still. A spiritual battle against an enemy so foul and so wicked that even though he knows his doom is certain, he still vents his rage against the church. That's the world today, isn't it? He still vents his rage against the church, against God and his word. But we are in Christ, if you are a believer. You have died in him. You have risen in him. You have ascended in him. And you sit in heavenly places with him. And being in Christ is enough. And remaining in Christ will mean that you too will be victorious over the enemy and over death when it comes. Well, was there ever a scene like this one? This scene in the garden and its invisible but real connection to the scene of the cross. Can we ever take it in? There's too much to say today, isn't there? Too much to take in. Can we ever really fathom that here in the garden Jesus won the victory of the cross? For it was here in the garden that Satan's doom was sealed and forgiveness secured. Yes, it would happen on the cross, for sure, and all for our sake. But more than this, for the love of his Father and out of willing obedience to his plan, it was here in the garden where Adam failed that Jesus won. Jesus passed the test. It was here in the garden that Jesus proved to be the faithful, obedient, victorious Son of God who was willing to drink the cup to the dregs because the Father willed that he should. Why did he do that? I'll tell you why. It's not because he loved you and me. It's because he loved his Father. He loved his Father. As Psalm 40 reminded us this morning, he delighted to do God's will. That's the key. That's why he's the greatest Saviour. That's why we could sing, "Hallelujah, what a Saviour." Whenever did such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Well, it never did until now. It never did until this moment. Make him your hope, and you'll never, ever be failed or disappointed.